We are on The Kingdom Living Within, Part 11. And last week, we studied the parable of the wheat and the tares. And this triggered a lot of internal discussion for me regarding what Jesus is truly saying in Matthew 13. As I continued to study the parables, I realized that there was a lot going on in this chapter. And quite honestly, I felt overwhelmed and in over my head. Now, both were true. I was overwhelmed, and I am in over my head. But the Lord is faithful, so we're going to get through this, and we're going to learn more incredible mysteries about the kingdom. So the first thing that I noticed is that all the parables in Matthew 13 are related to an overall picture. And feeling overwhelmed by the magnitude of these relationships, I was reminded that the role of the parables all comes down to destroying the delusion of religion, at least for those who have ears to hear. Yes, there is mercy in Jesus' speaking in parables from an accountability standpoint, like we talked about. But make no mistake, from a broad perspective, his truth dismantles and demolishes the delusion of religion. Now, for those who do not have ears to hear, they will spin in their religious interpretations of Matthew 13, and it will give them no true insight or understanding into the reality of the kingdom of God. This spinning, for example, looks like forcing the meaning of the parables to always be positive or to reflect a picture of how we perceive heaven to look like on earth. Religion cuts people off from truly accessing what Jesus is saying through these stories. And this reality saddens me. It's also one of the reasons why I always get so emotional at the end of these teachings when I repeat what Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Because I want everyone to have ears to hear, but they don't. If they did, when they heard these parables, they would respond to them. They would say, "Whoa, I'm a tare. My leaven is out of control, or I'm a smelly bad fish, and I need to change my direction. I need to do it different now, today." They would say, "There's absolutely nothing that I can do to be valuable to God except just be his." That kind of response would indicate that the parable was truly heard. Those who hear can change. Those who don't hear will not change. Keep in mind, since the day that we are born, Jesus calls us to come out from among the world. He calls us to come out from the world that has been corrupted by evil. And he wants us to be different from the world and similar to him. Different from the world and similar to him. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you." John 15:9, Jesus says, "The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of this world. I choose you to come out of the world, so it hates you." So he wants us to change and leave behind what has been corrupted. And he doesn't want us to hold ourselves up next to each other so we can label ourselves and each other and get in the appropriate line to accept the appropriate destiny that we've earned or that we deserve. He wants us to learn about the reality of what is taking place and take the appropriate actions of faith. And this is the purpose of revealing the kingdom, so that we will come out from among unbelievers and come to Jesus. You see, what is unfolding before us in these parables is turning out to be really, really fascinating, truly mysterious, yet at the same time, incredibly sound and explainable. What Jesus is doing here in Matthew 13 is similar to what he did more directly in Matthew 5 with the Sermon on the Mount. The main message of the Sermon on the Mount was to expose religious hypocrisy and demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that we need a Savior. Jesus is explaining the same simple message in these parables. It is simply his mode of instruction that has changed. Because of the piece each parable plays in the overall message, and honestly, if I want any of the next several teachings to make any practical sense at all, we need to take a minute to go through an overview of the parables in Matthew 13. So I had mentioned a minute ago that they are intimately related to each other. For example, the parables of the mustard seed and of the leaven, they're actually nestled directly after Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, yet they're placed directly before he gives the explanation about the wheat and the tares. Okay? So this strongly leads me to believe that the three of these parables are related to each other. And noticing this detail is where I started to begin to realize that, whoa, we're dealing with a much bigger picture than I had originally imagined. I kind of had them all like partitioned and segmented out, like, okay, now we're going to talk about the mustard seed. Now we're going to talk about the tares and blah, 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 blah. But I want you to think of each parable in terms of an integral piece, making up a global perspective on the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to let me show you what I found. The parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13, 1 through 9, in verses 18 through 23, depicts the reality of the human heart and condition, which we picked apart and studied in great deal through the four types of soil. The parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, depicts the reality of the state of mankind as a whole on this earth, which we also studied in great detail last week. The parable of the mustard seed from Matthew 13, 31 through 32, depicts the reality that Jesus created evil in the midst of his kingdom, displaying the necessity for evil as a tool to accomplish God's purposes in the heart of man. The parable of the leaven from Matthew 13, 33 depicts the reality of the individual and how the tool of evil works to perfectly corrupt all three pecks of flour represented in the heart, soul, mind, and the body. That's from Matthew 22, 37. The parable of the hidden treasure from Matthew 13, 44, and of the costly pearl from Matthew 13, 45 through 46, depicts God's love for us by putting a stake into the heart of the religious delusion about our own goodness, that we can be good for God, and any notion that we can do anything at all to be lovable. The parable of the dragnet from Matthew 13, 47 through 50, depicts the reality of how the kingdom operates on the earth, pulling in every kind of person, both good and bad, from every kind of people group, like a fishing net. Yet in spite of being dragged in by the net, there will still be a separation at the end between the called and the chosen. Lastly, the parable of the householder from Matthew 13, 52, depicts the reality that we as true believers bring forth the old law and the new covenant under the light of the truth of God's redemption, and that as a body of Christ, or in this parable, the scribes, we are charged to give it away to others. So each of these parables describes very real pieces of the kingdom that contribute to understanding it as a whole, and we've studied some of them in great detail, and we're still headed towards studying some of them. I also noticed that they were related to details that we talk about all the time, such as being chosen, the vessels of wrath, the flesh, the spirit, the battlefield of the mind, the devil, and more. It's all in there. This is very exciting because continuity, repetition, and consistency in the Word of God always strengthens the power of the truth, which in turn strengthens our faith. That's awesome. And this is very, very cool. It all connects. It's all understandable. It's all explainable. Now, the flip side of this excitement is that noticing this bigger picture and the meaning behind it exposed how I still, after all these years of seeking to allow my mind to be transformed, had God neatly contained in a box. Small one. Similar to most of the studies on these parables that I've read on the internet, I did want them to make perfect sense to us in terms of our optimistic Western Christian point of view. Ding. But in that point of view, there was no room for consistency of biblical imagery. None. In other words, I would have to ignore the images of birds and what they mean. I'd have to ignore what leaven means. I'd have to ignore Jesus planting an invasive, aggressive weed in the middle of a garden. All these things are treated in the Bible as differently than positive and as happy. They're handled differently, and I couldn't ignore that. And that's something that I just couldn't turn my eyes away from, in spite of the amount of material that I read about the mustard plant being like Jesus's word spreading throughout the world. How can we just overlook the reality that these details are not positive? I don't want to do that. I don't think you want me to do that. Now, on top of that, I was flipping back through the points I've made over the past several weeks about Jesus coming into this. You guys remember this amazing teaching, like Jesus comes into the strong man's house and he binds him up to plunder his goods from Matthew 12, 29. And then this other thing about the kingdom of heaven suffering violence and being taken by force from Matthew 11, 12 and from Luke 11, 11. My mind was filled with questions such as when Jesus said, repent for the kingdom is at hand, he wasn't talking about a kingdom filled with demons, was he? Was he? I went to a mental cycle of, wait, Jesus brought the kingdom. The kingdom is God's. God is good. The kingdom should be good, like Jesus, who brought the kingdom, because God is good, and the kingdom should be good, because Jesus is God, good. You know, it was like spinning in this circle, and I was getting dizzy. I was looking at God through the opening in the box that I put him into, and I needed to get him out of the box. As usual, praise the Lord, the truth sets us free. So with the root goal of the parables in mind, destroying the delusion of religion, I re-embarked on defining the kingdom. So, if the kingdom of God was not what I had boxed it up to be, what is it? First, we must understand that the kingdom is not a physical thing that came to the earth like in a spaceship. For instance, it has no borders. It can't be put in a box, and there's nothing to physically grab a hold of. It is a spiritual kingdom that invades the physical world, and this often gets overlooked. In the same way that my idea of kingdom tended to be put in a box, this is the same thing that the Jews did. For many, many centuries, they were waiting for the kingdom of the Messiah to be physically established on the earth. And in their minds, the Messiah was going to come and kill or subject all the bad guys to his reign. And then everything would be fine and dandy, and they would be ruling. So when Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, they were ready and waiting for fireworks. They wanted to see the rule of Rome go down and see Israel established as the glory of all creation. But the kingdom that Jesus spoke of is first and foremost spiritual, even though it becomes very tangible through the lives of those to whom the kingdom belongs. For example, Jesus said that because he casts out demons and physically heals people, that the kingdom of God is at hand or is here. That's from Mark 1:15. And in this passage, at hand is rendered in the perfect active indicative. So without question, it's arrived. In the Greek, the words came or come is a variant of the verb to be. This declares that the kingdom of God is and is undeniably here with us. So again, the phrase, the kingdom of God has come, does not refer to a physical thing. It refers to a spiritual reality which invades the physical, whereby Jesus systematically redeems all of creation and methodically places it back under his rule and order. It's from Romans 8:18 through 25. This kingdom works within the physical construct, altering everything that it touches. And for now, this work is done through the lives of those to whom the kingdom belongs. They take the kingdom with them wherever they go. And Jesus does his work, spiritual and physical, in and through their lives. One amazing day, when the spiritual overtakes the physical, and they are one and the same, Jesus will come back and establish his physical rule on the earth. That's from Revelation 19:6 and 11 through 21. But until that time, from a visual standpoint, it looks like Jesus, the kingdom here looks like Jesus being very active through the lives of his people and making his enemies to be a footstool for his feet and preparing all things for his physical return. This is represented in this verse in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:11 through 14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So saying the kingdom of God has come or is at hand means Jesus living through his people and that he is gathering all who belong to him until the time that he is ready to physically come and judge his enemies. The practical implications are phenomenal. It means that his people live victoriously as they do his will, and nothing, not even the gates of hell can oppose them. Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19 says, "Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." So the kingdom of heaven is a very living and active realm where God rules over all things and is step by step acquiring dominion over all things. Another thing that he does in this realm, this is so cool. Another thing that he does in this realm is divvy out portions of temporary power to the various enemies of our souls, the world, the devil, and our internal humanity. In doing this, he creates an environment that draws out those who want and will be in relationship with him. He does this while still honoring his stipulation of maintaining our free will choice of who we will ultimately serve. In terms of the enemies of our souls having temporary power, this is clearly only a permitted rule with a very specific time allotted for them to play their part in the Lord's plan. But the Lord has never given up his rights or control over all things. He just lets the enemies play the role of an enemy in order that he might accomplish his perfect purposes in his children and urge them to come out from unbelievers. Now, similar to a landlord and a tenant, Jesus only leases. He leases this temporary power out to these enemies of our souls. For example, we can never forget the truth about the Lord's absolute rule and the devil's permitted rule as presented in Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. That's also in 1 Corinthians 10:26. And in Revelation 11:15, it also states that when the seventh angel sounds, loud voices in heaven will say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So evil embodied in the darkness of the world, with the devil and our own flesh, will have to submit their temporary power back to God after their appointed time to fulfill their roles is completed. And everyone, no matter what they believe, bows to the glory of Jesus and his name. It's in Philippians 2:10. So that completes our brief overview of each part of the parables and the part that they play in identifying and explaining the kingdom. And it brings us full circle and back down on the microscope to the next parable we were going to study, which is the parable of the mustard seed. So let's read that. Matthew 13, 31 through 32. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, when I was summarizing the point of each parable, I already stated that the mustard seed and its growth into a tree is a symbol for the kingdom of the devil. I made this distinction because of a few reasons. First, the mustard seed is a weed. It grows, spreads, and overtakes other plants very quickly. Its seed blows everywhere and takes root even in a crack of cement. It is very aggressive and invasive. The Jews specifically discussed how to handle the mustard plant in a written collection of Jewish oral law that has been passed down for generations called the Mishnah. Contained in the Mishnah is a section labeled the Kilayim, which dealt in particular with laws forbidding certain kinds of production and uses of mixtures, as referenced in Leviticus 19:19 and Deuteronomy 22:9 through 11. Specifically, this section discusses planting mixtures of seeds, grafting plants, mixing vineyards, and various rules with crossbreeding animals. Particular to mustard, however, the Kilayim, chapter 3, verses 2, states a prohibition on mixing field seeds, which includes the mustard seed, with any typical herb or other garden seed. The idea is that the aggressive nature of the field seeds would overcome the garden and choke everything else out. Now, In this parable, Jesus himself plants this seed in his field, fully understanding the nature of this aggressive weed. I'm confident that the man planting the mustard seed is Jesus, because the placement of this parable, like I said before, is grouped between the parable of the wheat and tares and the explanation of it. And in the explanation, he says that he is the man who plants the field. Jesus says that. So given this background information, this particular detail of deliberately planting a mustard seed in a field of crops would have sounded culturally ridiculous to people listening to the story, because the Mishnah prohibited it. It was against the law. The bottom line is, mustard is not a special or cherished plant, and you never plant it with anything that you don't want it to kill or overrun. You don't. Another interesting point Jesus makes in the parable is that the mustard seed is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. Now, culturally, at that time, the mustard seed was used to indicate the smallest measure of size. The concept, pay attention because I got a lot of feedback on this week. The concept of the seed itself was not spiritualized, okay? But the metaphor about the seed was definitely used to convey spiritual realities when a measurement was necessary. We see an example of this in Matthew 17:20, where Jesus explains, "If one has faith even as small as a mustard seed, they can move mountains." So the mustard seed was a metaphor for very small things. Again, it was not necessarily a spiritualized term like wheat was. Wheat has many spiritual meanings. For example, back then one could describe a small child as a mustard seed, simply because the child was little. I believe Jesus chose to use this particular seed to describe the kingdom of the devil. This is cool too. Because although the devil is formidable, he is the least of our foes. A statement like that may sound like I am asking for serious trouble from the enemy. But the reality is that he can only prey on what we give him to prey on through our wrong belief and unbelief. It is through those avenues that his kingdom does thrive and grow into a tree that is larger than the other plants. The kingdom of the devil is tenacious, very aggressive. It intimidates. It seeks to control. As a weed, it increases in size very quickly, stealing sunshine, water, and nutrients from the other plants. Similarly, the devil seeks to grow into and fill any space that is available. But he can only play off of our emotions and off of our circumstances and must wait for that opportunity. He has no real power to separate us from God, as his days are numbered, and he is just a tool functioning under the power and authority of God. Now, as a quick side note, if I've made you curious about the enemies of our soul by saying the devil is the weakest of them, I wanted to quickly mention that the most powerful of them, the most powerful, holding the real capacity to separate us from God forever, is ourselves. It's in Genesis 6:5. The power that lives within the stubbornness of our flesh, as it is connected to the self-seeking wisdom and pride of this world, overshadows the power of the devil's schemes. Of course, he plays off of them and uses them as weapons and trampolines to get to us, but we are the ones who place those weapons in his hands by not believing or not walking in the truth of the Word of God. We will continue to talk about this more when we discuss the parable of the leaven. But for now, we're going to stick with the parable of the mustard. The second reason that I make the distinction that the mustard tree is a symbol of the kingdom of the devil is because Jesus states that when it becomes a tree, the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, this is not the first time we've dealt with birds of the air. We saw them stealing away truth on the hard path of our hearts in the parable of the sower and the seed. And according to Luke 8:12, the birds are of the devil. We also learned from our previous studies of the kingdom that the Bible uses birds as a metaphor for demons in Revelation 18:2, Mark 4:3-4, and 14-15, Matthew 13:4 and 19, and Ephesians 6:12. The demons in the parable of the mustard seed come to nest or dwell in the branches of the tree, which means the tree is their home, their abode. Demons don't make their home in a place where they are not comfortable. That is why they are repulsed by light. It makes them uncomfortable. Another thing I know, just as a simple gardener, is that you don't want most kind of birds in your garden because they eat all the food. This is why people set up scarecrows in their fields so that the birds will stay away. So based on this information, I do not see how we can avoid the reality that the mustard tree is not a good thing. But it's a representation of the kingdom of the devil housing demonic spirits. Don't take me outside and whip me for heresy. With that in mind, it is Jesus who plants this seed and lets this weed grow and become a shelter for demonic spirits in the midst of his very own field. How fascinating. Jesus plants the seed, and it's a field that is shared between those who are his, the wheat, and those who belong to the enemy, the tares. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 45:7 and 54:16, we get a picture of this same concept using different metaphors. Isaiah 45:7 says, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity," or literally evil, "I am the Lord who does all these things." Isaiah 54:16, "I have created the blacksmith who fans the coals beneath the forge and makes the weapons of destruction, and I have created the armies that destroy." Jesus planted this tree of evil, and of course we want to understand why. Let's turn to another example of this same kind of situation that we find in the Bible in Romans 9. This passage goes back to the story of Moses and Pharaoh. Moses acts as a type of the ultimate deliverer, who is Jesus. And Pharaoh acts as a type of the devil. We can view Egypt as a type of the devil's kingdom or the world. And Pharaoh, the devil, enslaves and mistreats God's people. But with regard to Pharaoh, God said that he raised him up to demonstrate his power so that his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh had no independent rule, just like Satan has no independent rule. God planted him in the garden and let this weed grow. Let's read the passage. Romans 9:14-25. "What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?' On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does the potter does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Similarly, Jesus planted the mustard tree for us in order to use it to make his power known to us. He uses it to help us identify with and understand his glory upon us as his vessels of mercy. In both of these examples, with Pharaoh and the mustard tree, the reality is that the evil that has been necessary to accomplish the drawing out from the unbelievers, those that will be perfected and created, creating a clear distinction between the religious and the righteous, that is what it's going to accomplish. Thus, as we discussed earlier during the beginning of this teaching, as a result of the presence of the mustard tree, we are commanded to come out from the unclean or all that is corrupted by evil and be separate, to live as those who have been chosen by Jehovah Mekodeshkem. It's from 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18. The garden that God is developing us into is ultimately not to be commingled with the things of this world. And a part of this coming out and refusal to be commingled is represented in Matthew 13, 52 through the parable of the householder, which we will study in more detail later. But basically, this represents us bringing forth the old law and the new covenant under the light of the truth that Jesus is making all things new. And these words are faithful and true, according to Revelation 21, 5. In light of this, nothing is exempt from this reality. In other words, nothing from this realm will last. We will get new bodies to go with our new nature, which we have already been given, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 34 through 54, and Ephesians 4, 22. Our new self will be perfect and will operate in the new heaven and the new earth. And in other words, in the meaning of all these parables, there is no value in the system of religion. There is no value in anything you or anyone can do for God. It's all worthless and has all necessarily been corrupted by evil to prove out this point. This is raw truth. The mustard tree was planted for the purpose of drawing out those whom God has made righteous. But when it is all said and done, this tree and everything connected to it will be destroyed. To summarize, it's important that we look at this through the big picture. The kingdom of heaven on earth uses all that is corrupted, even us, which explains why everything has to be new. I'm corrupted. You're corrupted. The corrupt enemies of our soul are always out to destroy the works of God. Humanity is in a constant state of corrupting itself from God. But God's ultimate goal is redemption. He creates the perfect environment for redemption to be possible. Therefore, his kingdom lives in the midst of and moves within all things. Moves within the wheat, moves within the tares, within the mustard tree, the leaven, the hidden treasure, and more. There's even more. So that our full redemption from corruption can be a possibility and we can succeed. And he graciously makes a way for us to function in this place while he is making all things new by providing us with this handy new creation where we can dwell in and operate from while we are charging forward with time, waiting for all of this to come to fruition. What a fascinating yet completely legitimate drama that plays out around us all the time. We're going to pick up next week with the parable of the leaven. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I just thank you so much for just how amazing your word is, how complete it is, just how every single detail is observed and taken care of. Every T is crossed, every I is dotted, and Lord, you are so faithful and powerful. You're every single last thing that you've ever said that you were, every single thing. And Lord, I just pray that you would just assault our doubt. God, assault our doubt and just let us just walk in the truth of this goodness that you have for us, Lord. Thank you that you are righteous so we didn't have to be, because we don't know how to be. We don't know how to uncorrupt ourselves. We don't know how. We don't know how, but you know how. And Lord, you are so faithful to take us those steps and down that path so that we can just walk in your nature and in your spirit and just enjoy the fruit of it. Lord, I just pray for everybody in here tonight, Lord, that they had ears to hear, God. And I just ask that you would bless this body and this church tonight. Help us to worship you with full hearts. Amen.